Okay, our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 18, 15 to 17. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector.
This is the word of the Lord.
This is the word of the Lord. Sorry, I was waiting for the laugh.
So, yeah, you should, your ears should perk up a little bit on that text. One, because it's so practical, but two, if you read Jesus' words, he rarely gives like a step-by-step like guidance. And so we should take heed if we see him giving like a, this is how you do it, step-by-step. And so sometimes we recognize that there are big issues that happen, and they can happen inside churches as well. And we read about one last week that was a huge issue. And it resulted in a guy actually being tossed out of the fellowship. However, we also know that all conflict is not glaring and black and white. In community, there will be disagreements that occur, which are just simply part of being in human relationships. And how a church deals with these smaller conflicts reveals a great deal about its overall health. Unfortunately for the church in Corinth, no matter the seriousness of the issue, their people could not seem to handle it appropriately. Ever since we moved into our house, the fence on the east side of our property has been a problem. We share it with a rental property, and a couple of years back, Lalia reached out to the guy who owns the house, and we asked if we could build a new one. So he came over, and he gave it a gander. And he said, nah, we don't need a new fence. So fast forward to a couple months ago when we had those storms roll through. An entire section of the fence was knocked over, but it stayed upright just because it was leaning against this huge compost bin on the other side. So it was just held up by some poop on the other side of our fence. And at this time, we just knew we needed a new fence. But we speculated that the landlord would find a way for us to not get a new fence. We imagined that he might suggest that maybe he could just do like kind of that portion of it, or maybe he could put some extra posts up for, or to hold that little section up. Neither of these options were going to be good ones, because if you like just kicked the fence, it would fall apart. It was like the wood was completely decaying. So we decided to get proactive. I did some research, and I found out what our recourse was. In Los Osos and all of California, boundary fences are governed by the Good Neighbor Fence Act. And the law assumes that neighbors share the cost of a boundary fence 50-50. But there are specific steps that you have to follow if your neighbor refuses to share the cost. You need to send a written notice at least 30 days before building or repairing the fence, which includes the problem, the proposed solution, estimated cost, timeline for the construction, and then a statement that explicitly says what the law is, that the law presumes that you will share the cost of the fence. And if they still refuse after this notice, then you are left with basically three options. The first option is you can just build the fence and pay for it yourself. We're not doing that option. Option number two is you build it, and then you take them to small claims court and you try to get them to pay their half. Or you can just enter mediation. So we documented the damage to the fence. We took some pictures. We got three construction bids. We made sure all of our ducks were in a row, and we reached out to the owner of the property again, and we were expecting it to get uncomfortable. And we finally got a hold of him, and I politely, but with deep conviction, told him that we needed a new fence. You know what he said? Sure, yeah, okay. I'll get some bids too, actually. See, we were expecting a fight. We were ready for conflict, We were ready for a possible legal battle even, and all it took was some time and another conversation. What if he had refused? Would it have been okay for us to demand that he pay the other half? What if he was having some significant financial difficulties or medical issues? Should we have taken it into account whether or not he was a Christian? What if he had happened to be a member of this church and we knew that he had money and yet he was still unwilling to pay his portion? Believe it or not, the Bible actually answers these sorts of practical questions. So you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and we'll pray as we open God's word. Holy Spirit, we pray now that you would speak like only you can speak. We ask that you would tune our ears to hear you ever so clearly. We pray now that you would turn our hearts to you so that we could experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Be glorified and magnified in this place, Jesus. Amen. We're going to read the first 8 verses. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. So let me start by explicitly stating what this passage is not saying. The Bible is not giving the church authority over criminal matters. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul lays out a theological basis for the authority of the state, describing it as an instrument ordained by God to preserve public order, punish wrongdoing, and address criminal behavior. Additionally, this text should not be used in order to cover up abuse. In fact, abusers love to misuse passages just like this one, and we must not let them. We must not allow this text to be twisted in order to silence victims. So now let me just bring some clarity to what's actually taking place here. One man, man A, seems to have wronged another man, man B, likely through some form of fraud. And seeking justice, man B brought man A before the civil authorities at the public judgment seat situated in the center of the marketplace in Corinth. And an incident like this represents an embarrassment not only to those two men, but to the entire church. I had two old school grandmas who came from just two completely different walks of life. One was prim and proper. She emphasized manners and decorum. She was an English teacher, so she was very quick to just really make sure I use the right language. But she would never imagine a situation in which a family member would talk about their internal issues to people outside of the family. That would just not be behavior fitting polite society. My other grandma was anything but prim and proper. She was married to a man in the mafia. She was from Queens, and she would never imagine a situation in which a family member shares family information with people outside of the family. That sort of behavior could get someone hurt. And for both women, it was a matter of shaming the family, because the honor of the family must be protected. Now, of course, this has historically led to all sorts of dysfunction and unhealthiness. Paul is not insinuating that church conflicts should be ignored just for the sake of preserving the honor of the church. He is saying that conflicts should absolutely be dealt with, but if at all possible, within the confines of the church. Not to just keep it hidden from the public, but because Paul strongly believed that Christians are better suited to exercise wise and fair judgment because of their access to the Word of God and to His Holy Spirit. So let's slow down and go verse by verse. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? So the word ungodly also translates as unrighteous and unjust. In other words, the people who do not have God's wisdom. Those who don't understand the concept of grace, which is a very important concept. The individuals who do not live by the same morals and ethics as Christians. Why would an ungodly person be a good choice as a judge over disputes within the church? Paul's question is rhetorical, but the essence behind it is very stern. In our own vernacular, it is probably, how dare you? How dare you do this? And the next verses include an onslaught of more of these rhetorical questions, but now he's using them to segue to a theological rationale for what he thinks should be a very obvious position. Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? See, something that we have to recognize about the Apostle Paul is that he never separated his present beliefs from his eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end times. He always had the end in mind. The sad irony of the Corinthians' stance is that God's people will one day judge the world alongside Jesus, and yet they thought it was a good idea to turn to the same world to seek judgment on them. It seems pretty silly, right? Especially since Paul adds a very important adjective to describe the cases being brought to court. He uses that word, trivial. Now, this does not necessarily mean that they were completely unimportant matters, but in light of the future in which these Corinthians will be judging angels, these cases are comparably very small. And you know I can't go on without explaining this judging angels bit, right? It seems as though Paul has the judgment of fallen angels in mind. So 2 Peter and Jude mention the wretched fate that awaits the angels who rebelled against God. Christians will be with Christ at God's final judgment. And at that final judgment, God will render his judgment once and for all of fallen angels and the world. So Paul is really laying it on thick here. It is absurd to think that the people who are going to judge the world and the fallen angels can't resolve a fight between two members of its church. Not only lacking trust in their own abilities, but willingly placing the responsibility in the hands of those who live counter to the way of Christ and openly mock the church. At this point, Paul makes his intention crystal clear. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother takes another to court? And this in front of unbelievers. So I think shame has become this bad word in church and in pop psychology, but I think it would also be irresponsible for us to declare it entirely unhelpful. In Paul's use of the word, he is shaming the arrogant. He is attempting to humble those who are calling themselves wise and proud. When we come face to face with our pride and wrongdoing, then it is quite appropriate for us to be ashamed. But as Christians, we find relief in the fact that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. See, the Corinthians should feel ashamed about this situation. They have been bragging about their wisdom, and they don't have confidence in the wisdom of anyone in their church to judge a minor dispute between a couple of them. Additionally, they should feel ashamed that they are tarnishing the witness of the fledgling church. As Christians, they already had a target on their backs, and now they look like a bunch of quarreling children. And above all, their immature behavior has hindered their mission, their purpose for existing. The unbelievers in the city were not smelling the sweet aroma of Christ. They were smelling the wretched stench of hypocrisy. Who would want to join a community like theirs? I think it is worth noting now that Paul was not calling for the church to be hostile toward the Roman court system and Roman officials. He himself was a Roman citizen, and in fact, He had benefited from the court system in Corinth. He is not instructing the church to abandon courts altogether. Remember Romans 13? He is saying those things that can be handled in-house should be handled in-house. And before we move on to the final two verses, I want to loop you in on something that I think is worth sharing. You all this morning have found yourself in a Presbyterian church. Surprise. Okay? Now, as such, I want you to be aware that we do, in fact, have an ecclesial process for judicial cases. And before I give you a breakdown of all that entails, I will remind you that our churches must immediately report criminal cases to the proper authorities, even if we are launching our own investigations. I'm not going to give you all the details because Presbyterians love details, okay? But I will give you a pretty robust rundown. When there is an alleged wrongdoing by an individual against another individual, then we will always attempt reconciliation first. We will follow Matthew 18. But if that doesn't work, if reconciliation fails, the offended party may file formal written charges. And these charges are then submitted to the clerk of the appropriate governing body, whether it's our elders or to our presbytery, which is our region of churches, or even up the chain to the synod level, which is our national level. Next, when what usually happens is an impartial investigating committee is convened, and this committee is made up of people who don't know anyone involved in the case, and their purpose is to determine whether the charges have any validity. And so these are the people that will conduct interviews. They will amass all of the documents and keep all of this information confidential throughout. And that's a really important thing. That way, if they do not find sufficient rationale to proceed, then the accused party does not have his or her reputation unfairly marred. However, if the committee finds the charges to have merit, then they will recommend a formal trial. And at that point, the committee hands the case over to an impartial judicial commission in order to conduct a formal hearing. And at the end of the formal hearing, the commission determines whether the accused is guilty or not guilty of the alleged offense. And if guilt is established, there's different things that they might prescribe. It might be a public rebuke of the individual, might be suspension from communion, Lord's table, or in extreme cases, a complete excommunication. But again, all throughout this process, the goal is reconciliation, repentance, and restoration. Now, I want you to be aware of this because we take passages of Scripture like this seriously. And we care about justice, and we care about the witness of the church, and we also want people to know that you do actually have a process for recourse if you have been wronged. So let's look at the final two verses. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Gordon Fee says that Paul's point is directed especially at man B, the plaintiff. Whether you win or lose, the action itself is already a loss. For even if you win, you lose by not being able to endure injury. And the church loses by your action before the public tribunal. So what does that statement mean? You lose by not being able to endure injury. I will admit that that is a really hard one. It is meant to bring to mind the non-retaliation ethic of the Christian faith. Paul is saying that the plaintiff would have been better off enduring the loss instead of taking a fellow believer to court, which shows a failure to live out Christian love and unity. And there's two things that you need to know here. The first is that this is a very difficult teaching by Paul, but it is one firmly rooted in the teachings of Jesus Christ. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And verse 40 of Matthew 5 says, and if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. The second thing you need to know is that Paul is not attempting to silence the victim. He wants sin and injustice within the church to be met with swift and righteous judgment before it even has time to spill out into the public sphere. His aim is not to hide wrongdoing, but to ensure that the community of Christ takes responsibility for addressing it with seriousness, justice, and care for those who have been wronged. For the past 8 weeks, a dozen people from our church have been on an exciting journey together. We've been diving deep into what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and how exactly we become more like our Lord. And we have received many amazing practical tools in order to help facilitate our transformation. And we're indebted to Reverend Dr. Paul Dugan for his guidance and hard work. And soon we're going to be sharing more of this with the entire church family. But I do want to share one aspect of it with you this morning because I think it fits quite well with the passage, which is biblical peacemaking. Biblical peacemaking is the process of resolving conflict in a way that honors God, restores relationships, and promotes repentance and forgiveness. And it's just following the tenets that are prescribed for us in Scripture. Rather than simply avoiding conflict or keeping the peace, biblical peacemaking seeks true reconciliation through truth, humility, and grace. I don't know if you know this, but churches are notorious for not addressing conflict. It's like that pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Like, happens all the time. But conflict exists wherever there are relationships, right? Pastor Paul taught us some common ways that people default to when conflict arises in their own life. And try to just figure out what maybe your go-to response is. Some people want to compete. If they want to fight, that's what they're going to get. We're not supposed to be doormats, and I'm not going to roll over and play dead. The issue here is justice, and if we let them get away with this, they'll never learn. Others want to avoid. I'm not going to get myself all emotionally wrapped up in this thing. They can have their way if it's all that important to them. It's their problem, not mine. Some want to accommodate. It's just not worth quarreling about, so let's settle this. Whatever they want is okay with me. I'm ready to give in on this. It's better than arguing all the time. And still others seek to compromise. I think the thing to do is split the differences on this. There is truth on both sides. The easiest way is just to work out a compromise and get on with life. So which one are you? If you don't know, just ask your spouse or a close friend, and they'll let you know. But there's another way forward, which is more in line with biblical peacemaking. It's care fronting. Those who care front approach conflict like this. this is an important issue, and I want to speak my mind on it. My relationship with you is also important. I don't want to hurt our relationship, but I actually need you to hear me out on this. It is a caring approach to confronting. It is a proactive, mature communication style. Instead of winning, the goal is to resolve issues while strengthening the relationship. And there are some key techniques involved in care fronting that are worth sharing. Own your feelings. This means use I statements to describe the impact of behavior rather than blaming. And speaking of blaming, end the blame game. Focus on what is the respectful thing to do now rather than who is at fault. Be direct and responsible. Address the issue immediately rather than letting it fester. I can't tell you how big this is in marriages and in relationships. Nip it in the bud. Address it quickly and maturely. And then finally, separate the person from the issue. Focus on the problem, not personal attacks. And let it be known that you can only do what you can do. Sometimes the other person will not reciprocate, and you might need to get more people involved, or you might need to reevaluate the relationship. So tying this all together, in the end, Paul's concern is not simply about lawsuits. It is about the kind of people the church is becoming. When followers of Jesus cannot handle conflict with wisdom, humility, and love, something deeper has gone wrong in the community. The gospel should shape the way that we treat one another, especially when things get difficult. The world already knows how to fight. It already knows how to be divided. What it desperately needs to see is a community that knows how to forgive and reconcile and pursue peace. And when the church learns to face conflict with truth and grace, care fronting instead of avoiding, then we become a living testimony to the reconciling power of Christ. And when that happens, this is the beauty of it, even in our conflicts, we can have opportunities to display the gospel to a watching world. Let's pray. Lord, this is where the rubber meets the road. It's so fundamental to every aspect of our lives, human relationships. Lord, help us to be a people who values relationships so much that we are willing to engage quickly and clearly with conviction, but with love and grace and peace in our hearts, Jesus. You were confronted with confrontation basically everywhere you went. And so we have your model for us, God. And we have your spirit with us. And we need that spirit to soften our hearts and help us to love first. Lord, help us to care front instead of just pick fights or ignore. Lord, for the sake of your bride and for the sake of our relationships. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.